And we're going to be finally back in Titus tonight. I was thinking this week as I was looking at the text and getting ready for tonight, you know, it's been a while since we've been in Titus, but it's kind of like, you know, that old friend that you don't talk to very often, but when you do, it's like you pick up right where you left off. That's where we are in Titus. We're right back where we left off to get off again. It's been waiting here for us. And we'll be starting in verse 11 tonight and going through verse 14, verse 11 through verse 14 of chapter 2. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearance of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Let's pray. Father, what a honor and a privilege it is once again to be here tonight among your people, to be here and to open your word and to learn more about you from your word. And so, as we do every time we come together, we now submit to the authority of your word. We know that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so we pray that you would nourish our souls with the pure milk of your word. We pray that you would bless the preaching of your word this evening. And all this we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So Titus chapter 2, as you know, we've been slowly moving through these verses. I know it's been a while since we've been in this chapter together, but Paul is talking here to Titus. Titus is a man who is left in charge of the church in Crete. He's the pastor of the church in Crete, and Titus is essentially a distilled version of a seminary education. He's teaching Titus what he is to do and what he is to be and how he is to lead this church in Crete. But he's been telling him since chapter 1 that primarily to teach sound doctrine. This is the primary responsibility and the primary role of a pastor is to teach and to preach and to bring the word of God forth for the people of God. And now, in chapter 2, he is instructing him to teach, therefore, what accords with sound doctrine. He tells him to teach what is sound doctrine in chapter 1, and then in chapter 2, to teach all the things that accord with it. In other words, teach all of the practical things that go along with that sound doctrine. Trace out, Titus, as you teach that sound doctrine, trace out how that should manifest itself in the lives of the people of God. And so he begins, as you know, with the pastor's teaching, what he is to teach what the people of the church are supposed to be. Back up in the first few verses, he tells him what to tell the older men, what to tell the older women, what to tell the younger women, and what to tell the younger men. Teach them to be this way, sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, and so forth. And likewise, the women the same, as they teach the younger generation how to be godly in an ungodly world, how to be light in a dark world, how to be faithful witnesses in a world that is in rebellion against God and ultimately in rejection and at enmity with God and enemies of God. Secondly, he talks about Titus's own example in the church. After he talks about how the people in the church are to be, he talks about Titus's own example as pastor. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity and dignity and sound speech that can't be condemned. And then next, he talked about the pastor's slavery. He shifts over to speaking of bond servants. The term doulos means slave, which makes the entire dynamic of what Paul is talking about as he teaches Titus come more alive. Slaves are submissive to their lords, to their masters, and everything. In a full scope, the slave is completely in subjugation to who the pastor is. And of course, for Titus, as a slave of God, as a pastor of the people of God, he is in submission and in slavery to God himself through Christ and in slavery to the Lord of the church, who is Jesus Christ. And these types are to be well-pleasing. Means they're to perform their work that the master gives out. They perform it with an excellence that fits their Christian witness. They should be hard workers, the one who desires the most to do a job that their master would consider a job well done. That is what That is what a Christian minister and a pastor should be, a well-pleasing person who seeks to please not men, as Paul says elsewhere. We don't work to please men, but to please God. And that's exactly how he tells Titus to be here. Secondly, not argumentative. He does what he does, and he does what he does in obedience to the word of God because, or without any argument, without any back talk, without any speaking against his master, whatever it is that the master says, the slave does. And he does so without grumbling or complaining. He shouldn't be pilfering, literally means to illegitimately hold back gain for yourself. Embezzlement is another word that you could draw over from the business world. It's used, you might remember I said, in Acts chapter 5 of the way that Ananias and Sapphira treated the money that they got from the land that they sold. And they said that they would give it all to the church, but then they held some back for themselves. Next, he is to show all good faith, showing good faithfulness in the context of being a slave. Once again, being faithful to the word of the master and being faithful to what the master would have him to do, and therefore being pleasing to the master. So that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. The end goal is to adorn our lives with good works that would be pleasing to the doctrine of God our Savior. All is for the end of glorifying God. This is why we live and move and have our being, is to glorify God and to glorify our Master. Let your light so shine that they may see your good works and give glory, right? To who? To the Father who is in heaven. In Philippians 2, he told the Philippians to do everything without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. And this is what he wants for Titus and what he wants for all of us. All of that exemplifies the pastor's slavery toward God. Now that sets us up for what we've seen thus far in this wonderful epistle. I just kind of wanted to go back through it again. I know it's been a while since we've looked at it together. We've seen the pastor's teaching. We've seen the pastor's example. We've seen the pastor's slavery. Beginning in verse 11, he gives the pastor's reason. The reason why the pastor should teach what he teaches, and the reason why the pastor should be the example that he should be, and the reason why the pastor should seek to remember that he is a slave to the Lord of the church, Jesus Christ. This reason begins in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared. Do this, Titus. Be this way. Live this way. Be this person. Lead this way. Teach what accords with sound doctrine. Train the older men and train the older women and train the younger men and train the younger women and be an example and find yourself enslaved to God. Why? For the grace of God has appeared. Because the grace of God has appeared. Appeared translates epiphano in the Greek. You can sort of hear the word maybe epiphany in that. It's literally denotes the connotation of being brought to light, to shine forth. The grace of God has shone forth. It's been enlightened. It's been lit up. It has appeared. An interesting parallel use of this word is found in the words of Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. Well, all the way back in Luke chapter 1, as he's prophesying, he says, "And you, child," this is verse 76, "you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give epiphano, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." John was the forerunner of the one who would bring the light of salvation to the world, who would bring in his person the grace of God to the world. We understand that the grace of God has appeared. And we understand that the grace of God has appeared in a person, not in a concept, not merely in a teaching, but the grace of God has now appeared to us in the form of a person. Jesus even calls himself the light of the world. that will never go out, but instead shines on the darkness. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that Jesus is the final word of God. He has spoken to us in many times and in many ways by the fathers and the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken by his Son, who is the radiance of his glory and the exact imprint of his nature. The grace of God has appeared then, becomes the foundation for the pastor's charge in this entire section of this letter that he writes to Timothy. Teach these, or to Titus, teach these things, Titus, because the grace of God has appeared. And if that has happened, then what else would you do but teach sound doctrine? And what else would you have yourself do but teach what accords with that sound doctrine? Now, Paul doesn't leave it there. Paul connects God's grace to all of the aspects of salvation as we understand it. It's an amazing quick few phrases that he uses here, that if you just sort of blow through them, you'll miss exactly the connections that he's making. But it is massively important for Titus's ministry, because this is the entire foundation that Paul is giving him for his ministry. Paul connects God's grace to all aspects of salvation, from justification all the way to glorification. First, he connects it to justification. God's grace has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Bringing salvation. That's the first thing that God's grace does for us. It saves. It saves. Saving grace, as we know it, it justifies us before him. When we think about salvation, we think about being saved from something. And in the context of redemption, we are saved from our sin. We are saved from the penalty of our sin. And we are saved from the wrath of God that abides on us because of our sin. We are freed from its curse. We are set free from its power and cut off from its power. We are delivered from sin. We are rescued from sin and set free from it. All of these are implied in that singular, simple word, salvation. It has brought this to all people. This is what the Bible means when it speaks of salvation. Far more important than salvation or deliverance from temporal, physical pain. Far more important than salvation from the consequences of living in a dark and fallen world. Far more important than salvation from sickness or disease or pain or strife in this life. God's grace brings us salvation from sin, and therefore it has eternal consequences and eternal implications. Jesus had warned in John chapter 8, verse 24, I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. In Matthew 10, 28, he warned, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. This is the salvation that he has brought. The salvation, the deliverance that we would not have to die in our sins, and therefore the deliverance that God would not destroy our body and soul in hell, but instead would accept us into heaven on the basis of Christ and the salvation that he brings and the redemption that he purchased, and the righteousness that he provides, and the condemnation that he absorbed on the cross. This is what it means to be saved, what it means to attain salvation. Bringing salvation does God's grace for who? For all people. Bringing salvation for all people. Now here we find a little smidgen of a pet verse of a universalist. You know, universalists claim that in the end everyone will be saved because God is love and God loves everyone, and therefore everyone will be saved, no exceptions. In the end, love will win out, we'll all get into heaven. But that's an illegitimate use of the terminology here. What Paul is describing here is the universal of, offer of salvation to all men. All men Every man has the opportunity to repent and to believe. Every man, every woman, every person who's ever lived has had the opportunity not to do like Paul says man does in Romans 1 and suppress the knowledge of God, but instead to embrace the knowledge of God. That's what's being described here. All men have the opportunity to repent and believe. We know from 1 Timothy 2:4 that he desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Just like we said this morning, our God is a patient God. He is a forbearing God. Even with the pagan nations in Old Testament history, he was patient with them. Over and over again, we see the phrases, you know, for example, the sins of the Amorites is not yet full, and therefore it was not yet time for Israel to take their place in the promised land. Over and over again, we see the patience of God, even with the people of God, as they reject him and set up their high places and set up their offerings to Baal and to the pagan deities from the nations around them. And over again, God proves his forbearance and proves his patience as he seeks the people's repentance. And even now, under the new covenant, we see the forbearance of God. And we see the mercy of God, even on the unrighteous. I mean, Jesus made that point, didn't he? He makes the sun rise on the righteous and the unrighteous. And he makes the rain fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. The God-hating heathen farmer still receives rain for his crop, just as much as the righteous farmer down the road. He doesn't pick and choose. We, all men, every day are a partaker in some way or another of the common grace of God. When an unbeliever wakes up and draws his first waking breath every morning, it is a mercy. And it is a mercy for us as well. And we can either use that breath to glorify God or to curse him. And God is patient. So patient with us. He is patient with us as his people, and he is patient with all, desiring all to come to knowledge of the truth. The means of salvation has been provided for all men. That is what Paul is pointing to here. And this is good news, not because it means that all people will be saved, meaning every person who has ever lived will be saved. It's good news because of the promise of Christ that anyone who calls upon his name can and will be saved. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, Peter said, will be saved. And Jesus said, if anyone believes on me, I will in no wise cast him out. Anyone. For God so loved the world that whoever believes. There is a limiting factor to the atonement. There is no limit to the scope of the atoning work of Christ. But it is limited in the sense of which it only benefits those who find themselves believing. That's actually how you literally translate John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that those who are believing will not perish, but have everlasting life. So on the basis of the grace of God that justifies Titus, teach sound doctrine and teach the people of God what accords with it. That's a good reason for the pastor to teach sound doctrine. But he gives him another reason, another aspect of God's grace that moves on even beyond justification. Grace moves even through justification on into sanctification. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, and it does something else in verse 12. It trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. The same grace that saves us trains us, according to Paul. It's not grace that saves, and then in sanctification we move on to some other power. It's not grace that saves us in the power of the Spirit, and then the Spirit taps into some other type of power in order to train us in godliness. The same grace that saves is the same grace that sanctifies. It not only delivers us from sin, and not only frees us from the curse of sin, and not only removes the bondage of sin, but it teaches us now and trains us how to fight sin. Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." This is what's being promised here, as Paul writes to Titus, that the grace of God, personified, as we just said, in the person of Christ, is now training us towards something and away from something. And that's actually where he starts, by the way. He starts with the negative. It trains us to do something in a negative sense. It trains us to give up something. To renounce, he says, ungodliness and worldly passions. To renounce something is to deny it from ourselves, to give it up. This is a conscious, strong, final, purposeful act of the will. To boil it down as simply as possible, this simply means that the grace of God teaches us to say no to sin. Say no to sin. Say no to ungodliness. Say no to all the things that do not line up with the righteousness of God. Say no to all the things that do not denote the proper respect and the proper awe and the proper reverence for the things of God. That's why he says renounce ungodliness. Anything that doesn't accord with what it means to be God in his righteousness. Secondly, worldly passions could be translated as worldly desires. The first, ungodliness, denotes that it trains us to renounce the things that we do that are ungodly. You know, say no to doing them. Here it refers to training us to renounce even wanting to do the things that are ungodly. Not only don't do them, but God's grace teaches us to stop desiring to do them in the first place. Which is important because we know from James that sin begins with desire. And then when it is fully formed, it gives birth to sin. Those passions, those desires begin in our heart. And when they are fully formed, it gives birth to sin. And with sin comes death. So both the heart and the hands are covered in this phraseology that Paul is using here. God's grace trains us to say no to doing, and it trains us to say no to desiring. Doing and desiring ungodly and worldly things. That's the negative side. Grace teaches us to say no. But on the positive side, it teaches us to say yes as well. That's the second part of the verse. To live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. According to our justification, we have been made right with God. You understand that. And we've been declared to be righteous. That's what it means to be justified. In addition, we now have the power to say no to our sinful wants and our sinful desires. But we must also say yes to righteousness. To seek to live in a manner that portrays the righteousness of God as revealed in His Word. We must, to use another word, practice righteousness in our sanctification, because that is also what God's grace teaches us to do. Self-controlled is the same word we've seen over and over in this one letter. It's a different form of that word. The kind of person of sound mind who has control over his emotions and control over himself and his thoughts. Self-controlled person who is not prone or privy to sudden angry outbursts or sudden emotional tirades that don't really make any sense. Upright is, of course, living a righteous life. Faithfully living according to God's word and in submission to his word, which reveals that righteousness. To live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives also. Godly, denoting to live in close relationship with Him. With our new standing before God, because of Christ, we now live our lives according to that new relationship. No longer are we enemies of Him and at war with Him. No longer are we in enmity toward God. No longer do we find ourselves fighting against God, but instead we find ourselves at war with sin, at war with the power of darkness, at war with the sin within us that would seek to jump up and strangle us, like Paul talks about in Romans chapter 7. We are dead to sin, he also says in Romans, and alive to God. That's the difference. That's what grace is training us to understand in our sanctification. We seek to live in harmony with God rather than in disharmony and disunity with Him and with His righteous standard. Both of these negative and positive teaching are summed up throughout the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 2, for example, in verse 8, familiar verses here, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." In Romans chapter 8, Paul really, in very vivid imagery, outlines this difference between who we were and who we are in Christ, and who we were as an enemy of God and who we are now as a child of God. Romans 8, 5, "For those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who doesn't have the Spirit of Christ doesn't belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then He who raised Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So brothers, we are debtors, but not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live." This is the sanctifying power of God's grace. I fear, in an unbalanced understanding of the grace of God, we've forgotten that it involves more than just our justification. And sometimes we forget that it involves, that salvation involves more than our justification. Salvation takes us all the way through. Justification, sanctification, and also glorification, which is exactly where Paul goes next. Glorification. Verse 13, "Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Let's stop there. Waiting for our blessed hope. That's a wonderful promise. The appearing of the glory of our God and Savior. That's a wonderful promise. John puts it this way in 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we will see Him as He is." That's exactly what Paul is talking about here. We wait for that day, that blessed hope, when He appears in glory. And we see the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The wonderful reality for us as believers is that one day we will be glorified. To use the language here, He will redeem us in verse 14. He will redeem us from all lawlessness and purify us for Himself, people for His own possession. You know, thinking back to Romans, Paul talks about that possession, how we were once slaves of what? Sin and now we are slaves of righteousness. We were once slaves of sin, and now we are slaves to Christ. We are no longer our own, he says elsewhere, but we are bought with a price. And only the master buys slaves from another master. And that's exactly what Christ, through the redemption that he purchased by his blood, did for all who would believe. He owns us. He controls us. And by his grace, he guides us and he trains us from justification all the way through to glorification. In sanctification, we understand that God's grace must train us and guide us and keep us, that we must fight against sin, and as we've already talked about, put it to death. But there is the other reality that eventually we will be made perfect. Eventually we will be purified for eternal life in heaven with none other than who Paul calls our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Just a quick side note, you understand that the God and Savior in that phrase are both describing Christ. It is a description of his deity as well as his saving power. When we see Jesus in that day, sin in us will be eradicated. The old man that seeks to cling, the old creature that seeks to cling to us and rise up within us and cause us to stumble and fall, that old creature will be done and dealt with and removed forever. Sin will be eradicated, totally and permanently removed from us. We will no longer be burdened by the weight of sin. We will no longer be running from the constant nipping of sin at our heels. We will no longer struggle to do righteousness as opposed to unrighteousness. We will no longer struggle with what Paul is talking about here, to renounce ungodliness and to live self-controlled and godly lives. No longer will that be a struggle when we are glorified. And we can be certain of it because of the promise. When Paul calls it here that blessed hope, he doesn't mean that it is some sort of wishful thinking that the people of God have that maybe one day this will happen to us. Instead, this denotes, a blessed hope denotes a spiritual certainty that is grounded in the very promise of God himself. Going back to Romans 8, we know that the whole creation groans together in the pains of childbirth. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons and the redemption of our bodies. And then he says, for in this hope we were saved. In this hope we were saved. And I hope that a scene is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we don't see, we wait for it with patience. That's the hope of our final glorification that we cling to. Now, just to bring it back to where we started. We've talked about justification. We've talked about sanctification. We've talked about glorification. Paul makes all of those grounded in the grace of God that brings all of those about. In the believer, Paul makes all of that the reason for Titus to continue and stand firm and hold fast and be faithful to teach sound, healthy, biblical doctrine and all the things that accord with it. Because ultimately, sound doctrine is rooted in that same grace of God as it is poured out through the Word of God and through the preaching of the Word of God. You understand that this moment in our services, any moment that we have to listen to the preached and taught Word of God, is itself a grace. This is a moment of grace for us as we come together for worship. Especially setting aside time to come together for worship as a body of believers. To hear the Word of God read and to hear the Word of God taught and explained is a grace. True preaching draws out at least one of these realities of His marvelous grace, if not all of them. And so He tells Titus, teach faithfully, for the grace of God has appeared. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that Your grace has appeared. And we are grateful that Your grace has appeared not in some abstract concept, but has appeared as a person, concrete, understandable. And we thank You that Your grace appears to us through the power of Your Spirit and the reality of Your Word handed down to us. That You spoke for the benefit of Your people, that we might be, as we see here, saved and trained to renounce ungodliness and to live self-controlled as we wait for our blessed hope. We pray that You would make us this kind of people that wait patiently and eagerly and longingly for Christ to call us home or to return. Make us this way, we pray, in His precious name. Amen.